23 with me. We'll complete this chapter this week. Let's see Chris here. Genesis 23. We want to look this week and complete the chapter. Once again, we've not gone through this verse by verse. We've been looking at it from the perspective of just pulling out the themes of it. It's kind of a winding chapter, and there's certain phrases repeated over and over again. But we spent a few weeks looking at the themes of the chapter, and today I just want to finish that up with a couple of the last themes that are here. So Genesis chapter 23. Let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter today. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham and said to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zophar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even to all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me, I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will only please listen to me, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to me, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which is in Machpelah, which is faced Mamre, the field and the cave which is in it, and all the trees which were in the field, and that within the confines of its borders, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession, in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Let's ask the Lord to bless now our time. Father, we come before you. We do so because not only are we called to do so, but we desire to do so. We have this time now before us for this next hour, purposed for the reason of opening your scriptures and of looking into it in this 23rd chapter of Genesis. We pray, Father, as we do look at it this morning, that you'd give us a sense of our life and of our mortality, that you'd give us a knowledge, Father, of what death means and what our relationship is to the dead that have already gone on before us. We pray, Father, that we would see the finality of death. Might it not only cause our lives to reflect the obedience to Christ, but might it also, Father, give us an incentive, a more urgent reason to share the gospel with those that are around us. We know, Father, that you have preserved for us an eternal place, that you are preparing that, that your Son is preparing that. And we know, Father, that in doing so, that we have that awaiting for us. So might we have that hope within us, as was in Abraham, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And might we live our life in that way. We pray that you be with each and every one that is here this morning, that your blessing might be upon them, that your Spirit might apply the word, and that, Father, we might know that you are the Lord at the end of this hour. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at this now. This is, I think, the fourth Sunday we've looked at this passage, this 23rd chapter of Genesis. We've seen Sarah's relationship to God, her husband and other women, the special place that she occupies in Scripture. We've seen Abraham's relationship to the people of the land, and I want to expand a little bit. Actually, I just want to say something about that right now. One thing I avoided in this chapter but would be appropriate to consider is how Abraham does business dealings with the people. You'll notice this chapter is kind of soaked with the idea of business dealings, the clarity that Abraham has about a contract, about a purchase. The phrase even 400 shekels of silver, and then what does it say? Do you remember what it said after that? Commercial standard. You know, there was, it's almost like the county auditor was called in to weigh the balances and make sure they were all accurate before he actually did his transaction. He wouldn't accept something from somebody. He wanted a clear contract. He did it before the people. In all these things, he dealt with it admirably. He paid the price. He didn't try. There's a passage in Proverbs that says, somebody says something is no good, no good, and then goes away and saying, what a good deal I just got. How good I did on that deal. In other words, talking down the deal, kicking the tires on the car, so to speak. And Abraham doesn't do that here. He deals with them very fairly, honestly, openly, legally. And I just want to make that point because that's part of the relationship we have with the people of the land. As Christians, we didn't spend a lot of time on that. I kind of avoided it on purpose. But I just want to make a mention of it before we leave the chapter that if you're ever looking for the opportunity to see how we're to deal legally with the world, when I say that, I mean our business dealings, this is a good example of that. We've also seen Abraham's relationship to the land, and I'm going to expand on that just in a moment. And today I want to talk about our relationship to the dead, Abraham's relationship, and our relationship to the dead, and finally, Abraham's relationship to the Lord. So reviewing, I just want to make the point once again, he never owned any land except this grave that he purchases here. So the whole time he's wandering around, he never owns any land. I think it even underscores for a moment here the way that Sarah was, and another reason for her to be honored. Most women are often called, if men are called hunters, what are women often called? Nesters. And yet Sarah, for her entire life, never had any place where she could nest. Now, it doesn't mean that her tent wasn't sitting there for some time, and she couldn't make it all nice and things like that, but she never owned any place, okay? She never owned a place, and yet she's held up in scriptures as a woman who was called her husband Lord, who was an example to women of how to be inside. She was certainly beautiful on the outside. We've already talked about that. But she never got to nest the way women might want to nest. I just want to point that out. I'm not poking at anybody here, certainly not my wife, to be certain. So I just want to say that, though. But never owned any land except the grave that he purchases here. Abraham's relationship to the people of the land. He was a Hebrew. Do you remember what Hebrew means? Traveler, sojourner. It literally means the other side is what it means. Like you come from the other side. You're on the other side. You're from the other side. It's an outsider. It is a sojourner and traveler because you're not from here. You're from the other side, so to speak. That's what a Hebrew was, an outsider, someone who was separate. He was respected by the people. We know that. We see that even in this chapter. They call him a lord, a mighty prince here in this chapter. He considered himself as a sojourner amongst them. We saw that in verse 4 of this chapter, and we certainly see it throughout his life. And we know that he rescued the city-states of Sodom and Gomorrah. We talked about the fact that he could have taken the land anytime he wanted to. He had military power, really, to do so. But he never did that. On this earth, he never tried to possess. He never tried to use his own means to take the land, in other words. Although God said, this is your land. I'm giving it to you and your descendants. He never stepped forward and said, now let me just go ahead and do this for you, Lord. You haven't given it to me yet. Let me do it for you. He always was waiting upon the Lord. He was looking for something really better than just the land that was under his feet, although that was the gift of God to him. We talked about Abraham's relationship to the land, that it's based, that his call was based on you leave this land and you go to a land I will show you. So that was the promise that Abraham was given to, that he was to travel and see that he wouldn't know what it looked like until he got there, and the Lord would show it to him then. But he left knowing that the Lord had something good for him, not yet knowing what it was. And that's important for our own Christian walk also. He did not live his life as if the land was the goal. We talked about the fact that when there was a famine, what did he do? That he said, well, this is the land the Lord gave me. This must be the best place to be. What did he do? He went down to Egypt, exactly. So he never lived his life as if the land was everything to him, in other words, in that regard. Doesn't mean it wasn't important. It was. We see that in the end when he buys this cave for the burial of his wife. And we'll talk about that more. He sojourned in it, he lived in it, but he never owned it. And that's kind of what we see once again in verse 4. What was Abraham really looking for? Well, we looked at the passage in Hebrews. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for, a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly city, one that would be given to him later, one that was eternal, one that was future, one still future for us. That's what he was looking for in all of that. He set his mind on the things above, in other words, Colossians 3:2. He didn't set his mind on the things here, he set his mind on the things above. So that's really one of the main tenets, really, of Hebrews 11, is that we choose those things that are above. What did Moses choose between? Between his people and the Egyptians, between the living in Pharaoh's house on this earth for a time versus the reproach of Christ. That's what he chose, okay? And so that's what we have to realize, is when our life and the way we live it reflects that choice we make, reflects our belief. Do we believe the promises God has for us? If we do, we live our life a certain way. If we don't, we live our life a different way. And so we shouldn't be getting, you know, my wife and I were talking about the election and the post-election and the inauguration and all this on the way over just for a few minutes. We don't spend a lot of time talking about politics because I don't really care that much. I don't care on this earth, to be honest with you. It doesn't really affect me. I think I've been blessed under Republicans and Democrats. It doesn't matter to me at all, to be honest with you. But quite frankly, I know that it doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. But we're talking about the fact that people get so tight on these things. You know, they're so into it, and they're so eager about it, and so studying about it, and so talking about it. It doesn't matter. I mean, I'm not going to tell you, you know, we're wasting your time, but kind of. You know, we're here not for what's going on this earth. We're here to be ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador? Donald Trump's going. President Trump is going to appoint ambassadors. What are they to do? They go live in a foreign land representing our interests. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're witnesses for Christ. We are here to represent Him on this earth. That's what we're here for. We're sojourners. We're travelers. We're pilgrims. We're from the other side living on this earth. That's what we're here for. So we have to live our life that way in all areas of life. Once again, not to say we can't enjoy the things of this earth, not to say the things of this earth don't affect us. They do. But that's not what we're here for, not to have such a tight grip. Does this mean that, when we talked about the fact, does this mean that the promise of the land was all spiritual? Was it just, well, it wasn't really real, it was just all spiritual? Well, no, we talked about that God had always operated in accordance with this being a physical promise. It was a land that people would be given, a very specific people, the descendants, the physical descendants, and not all the physical descendants. Remember, he had two sons. Well, he had more sons later, but he has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. It was to Isaac the promise of the land was given. And so there's a very specific chain that God follows, and he does give them that land, and he keeps returning them back to that land, even as late as 70 years ago or so. You know, he returned them back to that land again. And so God continues to operate as if that promise was physical. Not that there's not an eternal promise and a spiritual promise, but there is a physical promise also. It's not, we can't just spiritualize it. Even the Davidic covenant, that his descendant would sit upon the throne forever, includes, once again, the land, the ownership of the land to the people. We can't separate that. So this also affects our view of prophecy in Israel, that they are distinct from the church, that they have promises given to them, not given to the church. They are not the church in the Old Testament, and we are not Israelites in the New Testament in any way, shape, or form. Okay, there's some parallels, but we're not the same. Okay, that's the review. Any questions about that? Okay, let's go ahead and move on now to Abraham's relationship to the dead at this point and talk about that. So Abraham's relationship to the dead, there's a phrase that's used here. We talked about this a couple of studies ago. There's a phrase that's used here over and over again. What is that phrase or that word? Yeah, you're dead. My dead, you're dead, you know, all that sort of a thing. It's this idea of dead. We see it here 9 times as either dead, it's 8 times as dead, or 1 time as died. So that word is dominating this passage here in Genesis 23. In fact, it almost seems awkward to repeat it so often. It's just, you know, if somebody just died that was important to me, like Sarah was to Abraham, if it was my wife, to keep talking about it like that would be almost uncomfortable. I'd want to talk about her as if she was still there. I'd want to talk about her as if she was living, the memories and all those things, not just simply saying, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead. My dead, my dead, my dead. I wouldn't want to talk like that. It seems awkward almost. But that is what's emphasized here. Sarah has died. It is Abraham's wife, Sarah, that has died. It is his dead that has died. She's referred to, or this referred to, as his dead, my dead, and your dead. What that indicates, when we keep saying his dead, your dead, my dead, what does that indicate there? changed relationship. That there is a relationship, but it has changed. There is a relationship there. You could make it a little bit like a divorce. You know, my wife divorced from me. And that's kind of what's in picture. It's a continuing relationship. They're gone, but they're still yours. You still have every connection to them, and not the physical connection, but you have this connection to them, this emotional connection, this connection to them. And so it's a continuing relationship, somewhat like a divorce. They were my wife, now they're my dead wife, my wife who passed away at this point. And so it's a continuing relationship, but you don't keep them there, do you? I mean, we would consider that odd. To keep the body. What was the movie? Psycho. You know, the guy was a psycho. He kept his dead mother. You know, and so we consider that abnormal, unusual, illegal, even in our country to do so. And so that would be very, very odd, wrong, immoral. We might even say. And so they bury. We bury them. We don't bury them just anywhere, though, do we? What do we do when we bury our dead? We buy a lot. What were you going to say? A designated area. What else? Do we just pick any old designated area? Do I say, well, there's a spot there by the freeway. What do? We go to a cemetery, and what do we expect a cemetery to look like? Well, yes. But what is it going to look like? You said? Clean. It's clean. It's neat. There's brooks flowing through it. There's trees growing. You know, we want that place to be special. Oftentimes, by a grave, you might have a bench sitting there. You have a gravestone that marks the place where the person has been lain, that dead body has been placed. And we do that because we come back to it. We visit it. You want to say something? He's still responsible for his wife, and he wants her protected. Not only that, he's also establishing a future place for himself to be there with her. It's a cave. It's not just simply, listen, I need a plot. My wife's body's about this, you know, so-and-so. No, no. He wants the cave, the whole thing. He wants the whole thing. So he can go visit it. I don't know if he ever goes and visit, but that's what people do, don't they? That's what people generally do. I don't think Abraham was different than us. And people do occasionally go and visit. Some people are very, very methodical about it. Some people do it every day or every week or every year or on certain days they might do it. Some people do it on occasion as it happens. But most of the time, people at some point go and visit the grave. Now, I don't know, you know, I don't know exactly what the purpose of that is in some respects, although I can tell you I visit my father's grave probably about once a year. There's no pattern to it. I happen to be driving through the area, and I just stop by. And I spend 5 minutes or so, and I reflect a bit, and I just make sure the conditions are good, and then I go on. I don't know why I do that other than I just do that. I'm drawn to do that, okay? So the point is that we do pick a place, and we want that place to be special. We want that place to be of a specific nature. It's a place we can go back to. It's marked. We can find it again. We can. It's a place of beauty, of rest, so to speak. And that's really what, you know, what we look for in a grave. And that's what he's looking for here. So our dead, that relationship we have with them, it is our dead. And we're looking out for them and ourselves in the decisions we make about them when they are dead. It is our dead. We have this relationship with them, as we've just talked about. Do you follow that? That's the way we behave. This is just, there's no biblical dictate, by the way, about this. It is the way we behave. And Abraham's is behaving in accordance with that. Although it's going to come out to show some more things about him here in a little bit here. So we bury our dead in a place that we own. We can visit. We're buried next to them someday when the Lord, you know, chooses our time to be. And I want to say this. I think we all understand death. We've all been touched by death. What we don't sometimes grasp is the specific nature of that person's relationship and what they lost when that person dies. We don't always understand what was special about their relationship and what was important about their relationship. And the things that are special or unique about it are unique about it for them. In other words, you might have lost your father or your wife or your child. Somebody else has the same thing happen. There's a commonality, but it's not the same, is it? There's a different relationship. There's different things that they provided for you that were important to you that you will remember and recall. I was speaking with Abby Detweiler the other evening, And I ask her about her father, and I ask her about her relationship with her father. I don't think she'd mind me saying this. And she said that they had the same sense of humor. And they were the only ones in the family that had that sense of humor. And so now she doesn't have that person that when she makes a joke that immediately gets it and laughs at it. She doesn't have that person. That's unique to her relationship. Others have lost their father, but that's not what was unique to their relationship. So we don't always understand why that person or how that person is impacted by the loss of a loved one. But it's going to be different than what our experience is of a loss of a loved one. Common themes, yes, but not the same. Do you follow that? So Abraham is a special. His relationship, it's his dead. It's his dead wife. His relationship was very special with her. She was beautiful. She was his half-sister, even. She was from his land, from his place. We know how important that is from the way they pick wives for their sons. And so it was a very special relationship, and I think we just want to acknowledge that. We see Abraham's reaction. What is his immediate reaction in verse 2? Go ahead, say it. Sorrow. He's sorrow. He's mourning for her. You might say he's weeping for her at this point. He mourns for her. Does he do so? Is this natural, what he does? You know, some people, they put on the black outfit and stuff like that, and you're like, I don't know if you're really that sorrowful. I mean, there seems a little glee, or you're asking about the will and, you know, and whatever else. Sometimes that's what people do, honestly. That's what they do. They don't really care that much. It doesn't really impact them that much. Other people have great sorrow, maybe overwhelming sorrow. It goes on forever, it seems like. Does his sorrow seem natural here? Yeah. Does his sorrow seem excessive? No. Because he does mourn, but then he moves on to the business of the burial, of planning for the burial in a little bit here. I just want to say something about this mourning and grieving, this idea of sorrow. This is natural. This is what we do as people. This is what we do as human beings. There is a natural grieving. It's one of the most difficult situations in life, particularly to lose your spouse, one of the most difficult situations in all of life that we might face. And if we mourn and grieve, is that a lack of faith? No, it's not. It's normal. There's nothing. Abraham's the father of faith, and here he's mourning. It's okay if you mourn the loss of a loved one. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, if you begin to question God or become angry with God or, you know, wonder what he's doing or about his plan, well, then that becomes a problem because then your faith is weak. It's not holding up under the stress. But the point is you will have normal grieving. That will happen throughout this process. So it's very natural, and it's how really we were created. Does somebody have Revelation 7 and verse 27? Anybody have that circled or highlighted? Oh, didn't give it. Okay, my bad. All right, Revelation 7:27. It's the passage where it says he will wipe away their tears. Talking about that future kingdom and the saints. He will wipe away their tears. Now, does it say he'll rebuke them for their tears? No. Does he say he's disappointed because they're crying? No. He will wipe away their tears. That's what God does. Tears are expected. They're normal. Jesus wept when Lazarus died. That's normal. So is God doesn't look at your tears and say, oh, lack of faith, what's wrong with you? He looks at your tears and he wipes them away. He comforts you. In your faith, he comforts you. Now, if you don't have faith, you don't get comfort. You get torment. You get difficulty out of this. You get hopelessness. But in Christ, we have hope in all these matters. And Abraham has hope in all these matters. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. It's fitting. It's helpful for us to realize that Abraham was a man of faith, a man of great faith, in fact, and yet he mourned for the death of his wife. It's encouraging to us in our own way that we react at the death of a loved one. It can certainly go on for too long once again. So we have to be careful and we have to watch for that. And we have to watch for what we're thinking and what our thoughts are in all of this. It is a test. It's a trial. It's a difficult situation. We must hold on to Christ. For us, we hold on to Christ. For Abraham, he was holding on to the Lord, the promises of the Lord and all this. Not the land, not his wife, not any of that. He was holding on to the Lord in all of this. Now, Abraham was called at a fairly, younger age. I guess he was probably, I think we said he was 65 when he left his land, something like that. And when he, maybe it was 75, I think he was 75. Is that right? He was 75, thank you. She was 65. And when he left his land, did he mourn when he left his land? Most people would mourn if you said, hey, get up and leave all your home and everything you got and all your people and your culture and go to another place. They'd weep. No, it doesn't say anything about that. It doesn't say that Abraham wept or anything like that. Abraham was always a man of action. He didn't weep over things. He moved on. But here he weeps. Here he weeps. So he didn't weep about that. He heard of Lot's capture at a certain point. Lot was very important to him. He was his nephew. He was from his land. He was his kin. He was a fellow righteous soul, we would even say. Did Abraham weep when he heard about Lot's capture? No, didn't weep about that either. How about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? He's very concerned. He prayed. He persistent in his prayer before the Lord. Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Kept asking over and over again. Very concerned. He got up early in the morning to go see what happened. Wanted to see. Did the Lord destroy? What would the Lord do? Did he weep? No, he didn't weep about that. Didn't weep. There's nothing recorded about his weeping about that. What about Ishmael? Chris taught about this recently. He sent away his son with barely anything to take with him. Did he weep about that? No, he didn't weep about that either. Isaac, sacrifice your only son. Abraham sacrificed your only son, Isaac. Did he weep about that? Say, Lord, what are you doing here? I can't do that. No, he didn't weep about that. He doesn't weep about any of those things, but he weeps about this. It shows you the value that Sarah was to him, the closeness of the relationship, the way that he honored her. He didn't weep about anything in his life. They were great and stressful things in his life. He didn't weep about any of those things. He weeps and mourns over the death of his wife, his dead. His relationship is changing with her. She will no longer be there to hold his hand, talk to him, encourage him, bake him something, comfort him, love him. None of those things will be available anymore. He weeps over this. Doesn't matter about his country. He believes the promises of God. We're going to talk about that in a little bit about Isaac and Ishmael. He understands that Ishmael is, you know, that is, he's the son of the bondwoman. He understands those things. He doesn't weep about those things. That's the Lord's will. This is also the Lord's will, but he weeps about it. I think, once again, it just shows us, you know, the difficulty of all of this. He weeps here. He had a great love for his wife. I would say this. Women, if you want your greatest love from your husband, then be a Sarah. If you want your husband to cherish you so much that all the difficulties of life doesn't cause him to weep, but he weeps at your death, that says something about the way Sarah lives her life. Women do want, I think, a closer relationship with their husband. They want a certain type of relationship. There's certainly sin enters into that relationship and pride in our own choices and all that sort of thing. But at the end of the day, if you want to have the love of your husband, the cherishment of your husband, then follow the example of Sarah. That's what she got. She gets weeping at the end of her life when Abraham wept for nothing else in his whole life. Although all the difficulty he had, we never see him weeping about or mourning or being concerned like this. I'm not saying he didn't have any concerns or didn't weep, but it's not recorded. It's recorded about this here. This shows what a great, and in this life, final enemy death is. It's the great enemy, isn't it? It's the great separator. It's the great equalizer, we call it sometimes. You know, I don't care what you put in the coffin. You can put $100, you can put a flower, you can put this, you can put that. They don't take that with them. Nobody takes anything with them. It is the final end. It is it. It is what it is. A chasm that can't be crossed. It's a total and complete loss of those that we love. We don't have them anymore. But we do look forward to something better, not only for us, but also for our relationship. Go ahead. Go ahead. Correct. Yes. Did you step out for a few minutes? Okay. We covered that. Yeah. Yeah. His grief is absolutely normal and consistent with faith. It's not a question of his faith. Exactly right. Yeah. We did cover that. Absolutely. Yep. Yeah. It's normal. This is a normal reaction. It can. You know, we can go overboard. We can spend too much time. When I say too much time, I don't mean like, listen, you only get a week, you know. I don't mean that at all. I just mean when you start questioning God and things like that, then your faith, the weakness of your faith is being exposed by the stress. Absolutely. And that happens. Sometimes people lose a loved one and then they become angry and bitter with God, you know. You know, Job became a little, then he became a little self-righteous, and you know, and what have I done, you know, and his friends are all like, oh, you're a sinner, and you know, listen, I know my righteousness before the Lord and all that, you know, and that's when we've gone too far, you know, it's not, we're no longer respecting the Lord in any way. Okay. So that's he mourned for it. That's all normal. That's all natural. That's all consistent even with faith. Although it can go to a point where the faith becomes, you know, it shows its weakness. Maybe I should say it that way. Now, the next thing he does is this. What does he do then in verses 3 and 4? What does he start doing there? Yeah, he starts preparing. He approaches the people. He says, listen, we got to make burial plans. I'm going to mourn, but now it's time to make the burial plans. And the rest of the chapter is spent mostly on this idea of the burial plans. We don't get any details about the burial method here. That doesn't say anything about that. The preparation of the body. It's really focused on the purchase of the plot. That's what he does. He's focused on the location, the place, so to speak. It was a burial site dedicated for that purpose. We would even say there's a concept of choicest. Whereas in verse 6, it says, hear us, my Lord, you are mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. You know, there's a place near my house in Elyria there out by... it's like out by Elyria Country Club and that golf course out there. It's a nice little place. There's a nice brook that flows through. It's such a nice place. I thought, boy, if I was going to be buried somewhere, wouldn't that be a great place? I love water, you know, being near water like that. So it just seems like I'm not going to know anything about it, by the way. But not going to care. But the point is that boy, doesn't that seem like such a choice place? I mean, when we think about, you know, about a place to be buried, that's we think about a nice place. We don't think about a lousy place like we talked about before. There's the idea that one place is better than another. And we know that Abraham had a very specific place in mind here. It wasn't like, listen, you guys just show me some plots. Maybe we can look at some pictures of them. And then we'll go out and look at a couple of them and check them out, and then I'll pick one. No, he's got a specific one in mind. They said, yes, and whatever you want, my Lord Abraham, you prince among us, whatever you want, just go ahead and take it. And he says, nah, there's one I specifically want. It's that guy right there. That guy right there. I want his place. I want that cave, and I want that field. That's the one I want. He has a very specific place in mind. So when we pick burial plots, we do get kind of specific about it. It kind of reflects who we are and where we're at and our location and all those things, or maybe the person. It does that. And he picks a place that has a cave, and a cave was often used as a burial place. It was a place you could go into, and you could, you know, Jesus himself was placed in a cave where stone could be rolled over. It was a place you could go into, walk into, as we know that John did. And it was a place where you'd place the body. And that's basically what he does here. He buys a cave so that he can place the body in that. And it's important that it be something he owned. He doesn't jump at the chance to get some free land. He wants to own it at this point. The people of the land offer their graves, the choicest of their graves to use. Whatever you want, Abraham. Just pick from any one of our places that are kind of good for a grave. Just take whatever you like. He says, nope, I want to own it. I want to have ownership over it. Now, let's say that's not only for the idea of I don't want to be indebted to you. Remember with the king of Sodom when he said, listen, you take whatever you want, the spoils. I just want the people. He said, no, I don't even want the spoils. I don't want anything from you. He didn't want anything from them either. But he wants this legal thing. But he wants to own it at this point. He does want it, but he wants to own it. He wants it a possession for himself. And I would say this. If he takes one of their graves and they use it, he uses it for Sarah, what eventually is going to be in there with Sarah? Some of their ancestors also. And he doesn't want that intermingling to happen. I don't think he wants the intermingling. I think he wants it to be distinct, a distinct place. And by the way, I find it impressive or interesting that that distinct place was known for a long time. We're going to see later on here if we get a chance to look through that, you know, descendants were buried there. And so it was a known place. It was a known place where people were at. So he owns it, and it's known as his, and he wants it to be that way. The price he pays for it's pretty significant, actually, 400 shekels. Does somebody have Jeremiah 32:9? Did I put that on the paper? Go ahead and read that. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a real lousy place. If somebody's buying one for 400 shekels a long time before with inflation and everything else, and this guy's paying 17 shekels, he must be getting a lousy piece of land. But the point is this, 400 shekels must have been a lot. I mean, this is the first time we see shekels in the scripture, so we don't know necessarily what the value was it of, but it seems significant. And they weigh it out, you know, it's a weight to be done. And so he pays quite a lot. It's not like he just gives them a little bit or says, hey, 400, that doesn't, especially like we talked about this, the way he does it. What's 400 shekels between friends, you know? As if, like, you know, it doesn't really matter what you pay me, but I'm going to use a pretty specific number, and it's going to be pretty high, you know, at this point, just to start the bargaining. And maybe it was a little bit cultural. I've read some commentaries that said that there was a culture of you always offer the thing for free, and then the person who received the offer would feel even more indebted to pay you more now. Because, well, they offered it for free. I've got to return the favor now by overpaying for the item. And so it was somewhat of a negotiating tactic among their culture. But the point is 400 is quite a lot. He buys a place he has a specific site on that he wants. It was near the Oaks of Mamre. Remember, he was there a lot. It was a special place for him, a place where he met the Lord. Promises were given. This was an important place, and this is where he wants. But she didn't die here, by the way. She died in a place that was farther south. It would have been southwest, of where that she would have been buried at. But he wants her to be buried here, is where he wants. So he brings her here for the point of burial. That's what he wants to have. So it's a very specific place that he has in mind in all this, and he wants to make sure he owned it. And we didn't talk about this previously in the relationship to the land when we discussed this, but he had lived here for a long time. He wanted to buy some of it here. He still considered himself, even in this chapter, an alien and a sojourner. He never treated it as if he had that grip on it once again. He desired one thing in his life, and that was the blessing of the Lord, not necessarily the specific thing the Lord gave him. Sometimes we overvalue the thing the Lord gives us. So we say, Lord, you know, give me a job. Lord, I pray that you might provide for me a job. Lord, provide for me a wife. Lord, provide for me whatever. And then we start valuing the thing given greater than the Lord himself, greater than the giver. And Abraham doesn't do that. He never does that at any point in his life. He always values the Lord. It's the same thing, by the way, this idea of being a sojourner. He always considered himself an alien, a sojourner. This is not mine. Yes, it's the promise of the Lord, but the Lord of the promise is greater than the promise. And the children of Israel were told to be the same way. Does somebody have Leviticus 25:23? Anybody have that? You see that there? He actually told them, listen, you don't actually own the land. You're not supposed to get a grip on it such a way that it can never be redeemed by another. Is what that was the idea of land redemption is what was going on there. And what he says is, listen, you're sojourners. You can't sell the land like that. You can't own it like that. He tells them that later on in Leviticus. That's the way Abraham had been behaving. He tells the descendants of Abraham, you live the same way Abraham did. You're sojourners. You're aliens in the land. You don't own the land. I own the land. I'm the Lord of the promise. Yes, you get to live on it, but it's my land still. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does somebody have 1 Chronicles 29:14 and 15? See that prayer there at the dedication of the temple? And I said, listen, we're just sojourners. All this that we have to offer, it's because you gave it to us. We don't own any of this, including the land this stuff came from. That's the way that they were behaving. That's including their fathers, as he says there. And the last one, Psalm 39:2. Does somebody have that? Oh, that doesn't sound anything like what I was looking for. 39:2, yeah? Okay, well, don't worry about it. It would have been somewhat of a repeat of the same thing. I'm positive it's 39, but maybe I mistyped something. Anyway, is 12? Look, is 12 there? I must have typed something wrong. Don't sweat it. Don't sweat it. It's just, I'll circle it on my paper. What verse is that? 12, thank you. Okay, I left off the 2. All right, yes, okay, so that's David there, you know, saying that. Listen, I'm a sojourner like my fathers. I'm not really, this is not my own. I don't own this. The patriarchs, the men of the Old Testament, were both by command of God and by their attitude, those that were closest to the Lord, believed that they were just sojourners on this earth. They don't really own it. It's not really theirs. What's the purpose of owning something you can't keep? What's the value in that? It could be taken from you any time like that. What's the purpose of getting so tight on that? Is somebody a fool because they say, well, listen, I don't care about the world. I care about my soul. No, that's not a foolish thing. That's a valuable thing. You can't keep this thing in this world. You can't keep your soul. if the Lord should preserve it, if the Lord should keep it. Thank you for that. So if we want the favor of the Lord, we should be more like this. Now, how was Lot, by the way? What was Lot's view of the land? He was a righteous man. He was a Christian. Let's call him a Christian. What was his view of the land? He wanted the best. He had the choice, and he looked at it and said, I like that piece of land. That looks pretty good. It looks good for growing stuff, and it's close to that city over there. I like that. And that's the, and so he dealt with that issue then, because he wanted to be tight on what the Lord's promises were instead of on the Lord that was making the promise. Abraham was focused on the Lord making the promise. That's the way we're to live our life. Well, we see Abraham's goal. Let's move on now. We see Abraham's goal in verse 19. What is the goal that he has all this time in verse 19? What does he want to do? What's that? Bury Sarah. Bury his wife. Finally, it's no longer called the dead. Verse 19 says, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave in the field of Machpelah facing Mamre, that is Hebron, land of Canaan. It's no longer his dead, it's his wife. It tells us once again that continuing relationship. Yes, she's not there with him anymore, but it's still his wife. He would still refer to her as wife Sarah. He might, you know, prefix that with my dearly departed or my passed away or my dead wife Sarah. But it's his wife Sarah is what we're talking about. His whole goal there is to be getting her into a place in this. And so he returns at the end of the chapter when he finally gets to take this action. It's his wife Sarah is what we're talking about. Or not just simply his dead, not some inanimate, although she's inanimate. It's his wife is what we're talking about. It's her body. He saw Sarah's death as final. It was the curse of sin. It's the way all of our lives end, unless the Lord should return. It's the way all of our lives end. We will die. We will all die. Every one of us. We know that. We will all die, unless the Lord once again should return. Now, previously, he dealt with the potential death of Isaac. What was his view of the death of Isaac? Go ahead, say it again. That he could be raised up again, that the Lord could raise him even from the dead. He had faith that the Lord would raise him even from the dead. Does he behave in any way, shape, or form as if that's going to happen here? Why is it different? Promise of what? He had a promise with Isaac, and that promise was that Isaac, through Isaac, would come a great nation. Isaac had not fulfilled that promise yet. That had not happened yet. Sarah had fulfilled her purpose upon this earth, as far as he knew. To have a child in her old age, as he found out, that was the way it was going to be, that the Lord would provide, that the Lord would open her womb where it was dead. And she had fulfilled that purpose. Isaac had not fulfilled that purpose. He could look at this request from God, this command from God, take your son, your only son Isaac, and go and sacrifice him. And he got up early the next morning and he went to pursue to do that. And he knew the Lord would provide a lamb of his choosing, whether that was Isaac or somebody else, something else. The Lord would provide what he wanted to provide. And of Sarah, though, it's different. She had fulfilled her purpose. The promise regarding her was over. That was completed. And so he views this death as being final. Now, I think he had a view that the future, that they would be reunited, that they would be in that city whose builder and maker is God. But on this earth, her time was up. And so he doesn't have the same view that he did of Isaac. Instead, he knows he needs to go and get a grave and prepare for burial and all those things. And that's the way he behaves, and that's what he does. There's a rationality in how we trust God's promises. The world looks at us sometimes and says, that's irrational. Why would you believe in a fairy tale, make-believe, whatever? No. We think it's completely rational. It completely makes sense. Because we're seeing something that the world does not see. The world doesn't see Christ. They're dead. If I was going to go ask a dead person about a rational choice, I wouldn't get anything, would I? Nothing. I get no response. But a Christian's not dead. They're made alive in Christ. They're quickened by the Spirit. They have the Spirit to guide them and the Word of God to show them which way. And the Spirit using the Word of God and applying it in their lives. And they believe in the rational promises of God because it's the only thing we can hold to. It's the only thing. You know, Abraham got in trouble when he didn't believe the rational promises of God. When the whole situation with Hagar was presented to him, he said, yeah, that seems like that'll work. Even later on, we said, you're going to have a son. He said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you forever. There was times where he didn't understand that promise, but he always held on to it. He was faithful, as Chris talked about, to the end. You know, this that exam that was given there. in the sacrifice of his son, or the requested sacrifice of his son. So it reiterates that this his hope is not in this world, it's not in this land. It's in the expectation of a city whose builder and maker is God. That's what he's been looking for this entire time. Well, let's a couple more comments. Actually, we might be able to get to one extra little thing here today. But let's talk a little bit about the relationship to the Lord. Just a brief comment. I think we've emphasized this, and Chris emphasized this, throughout the teaching of Abraham's life. His commitment was to the promise shown by the purchase of a field for a grave. He believes that this promise is true, that this land will be his descendants, that they will live here. And he heard the story of how they would be for 400 years in captivity, and then they would return. It was terrorizing to him. But he believed that that would happen, and so he buys this piece of land in this place. He believes in the specific nature of the promise in Genesis 12:7 when he said, listen, walk about the land and look at it. It's all yours. I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. Most of the time, by the way, the promise was, I'm going to give it to your descendants. But then that statement, he said, you and your descendants. It was given to him and his descendants. His descendants would be in this land as theirs, and Sarah and his remains would be with them. I think in the next chapter, when we get to the death of Abraham, it's going to have a phrase there that says, he was gathered to his people, or something to that effect. Or at some point, we're going to read that. Maybe it's with Isaac. He was gathered to his people. Do you see that phrase actually more than once in scriptures? Gathered to his people. And the idea is that, listen, you're in the land where your people are at, and your ancestors were. You're gathered to your people. You're all in that same place physically, but you're not with them anymore. You're dead. And so he believed the promise of God. His relationship with God was shown by the fact that he buys this plot of land. And he says, this is my land and my descendants. It's the first time I'm ever going to own something. Sarah never owned any of it in her life, but she's going to be in a place that's owned by her and her descendants, by us and her descendants, really, is what he does. In later years, Abraham's descendants made the cave in Ephron's field the family cemetery. It's where Isaac and Ishmael buried Abraham. So we're going to see. It's where Isaac and Rebekah were buried. It's where Jacob buried Leah. It's where Joseph buried his father Jacob later on in Genesis. And Joseph, while still in Egypt, commanded that his bones be returned here. I don't know if they came to this specific place, but commanded his bones be returned here. And that was an act of faith. Does somebody have Hebrews 11:22? Go ahead. See, that was by faith he did that. He believed that they would be returning. Now, that's not going to be for another 430 years, I believe is what it was. That's going to be a long time off. But he commanded that being happening because he knows it's going to happen. He didn't say, like, listen, if you ever get a chance to go back, I think that'd be nice. And we talked about this, by the way, that Joseph's fame was in Egypt. It wasn't back in Canaan. Now, he'd have been known in Canaan, probably, and the story of Joseph would have been known. But his fame was in Egypt. If there's some place to erect a statue, it's in downtown Cairo is where it's at. Not some field out in the middle of, you know, Canaan. But he saw his relationship with the Lord and his ancestors and his descendants after him as being in that physical place. This is an act of faith by Abraham, by Joseph, by all of these that bury them here. This is an act of faith. And so finally, after many years, Abraham finally puts down some roots. Once again, he wandered this land for so long and never put down any roots. And finally he says, yep, we're going to go ahead and settle in the grave. Right here, that's where we're going to settle. That's the place. Abraham never bought any other land for himself. He didn't say, well, the tent's here. I should probably buy this patch of land too. He didn't do that either. He went ahead and just kept on living as a sojourner and a traveler in the land, as an alien. That's the way he lived. So I've got a few extra minutes. I'd like to actually deal with something just briefly. And it's the idea of, I added this to my notes. Sometimes I'll have extra notes on here in case I have extra time, and I rarely get to do this, but I'm going to do it now. It's the question of burial or cremation. And it's not something we often talk about. I don't know if I've ever heard a message or anything on it. I don't think I've ever had a conversation too much about it. But the idea of burial or cremation. And I just want to say a few things about that. First of all, when people are buried, they oftentimes use a certain phrase. And they'll say, from dust to dust and what else? Ashes to ashes. Now, that's not a biblical phrase. The second part of that's not a biblical phrase. Only the first part is dust to dust. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return. That was what God said to him back in Genesis 3:19 to Adam and to Eve. But the idea of ashes to ashes doesn't say that. There's a couple of other verses we could look at that say the same thing about. Actually, let's look at them just briefly. We've got a couple minutes here. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 20, if you'll turn with me there, please. Ecclesiastes Ecclesiastes 3. Where is it? There we go. I'm not hitting the right buttons. 3 and verse 20. And it says there, all go to the same place. All came from dust and all return to dust. So it says that there. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 is the next passage or the last one we'll look at about this. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And it says there, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it, in Ecclesiastes 12:7. So we have this idea of dust to dust, but we don't have the idea of ashes to ashes. Now, we know there are ashes from the dead in scriptures, but what were they always? Do you know what they were? Pardon me? The burnt offerings. Yeah, you always had to sacrifice the ashes. They would do things with the ashes after the burnt offering had happened. There is one passage in, actually, Abraham says, the first time the word ashes, I think, is used in scripture, is Abraham says, I'm but dust and ashes. I don't remember the exact, it's pretty early on. He says, I'm but dust and ashes, and who are you, Lord, to bestow this upon me? And I think it might be Genesis 12. But he doesn't say from dust to ashes to ashes. He just says, I'm but dust and ashes. And ashes, by the way, once again, were used as a way to say, I'm humble, I'm mourning, I'm low of character, low of person, low of value. And so people would put sackcloth and ashes on and things like that. In Isaiah 31:40, it does talk about the dead bodies and ashes being in a field, but it distinguishes between the two of them. So I just want to say that this idea of ashes to ashes, and I'm just kind of zeroing in on this from the idea of cremation, to be honest with you. That's the only reason I'm talking about this idea of ashes to ashes. Here's what we know in scriptures. God dealt with one person who died in scriptures. Who was that? He dealt with their specific preparation and things that happened. Moses. And what did he do with Moses? He buried him. Okay, so he buried him. That the pattern of saints in the Bible was to always bury their dead. We don't see something like, well, now Abraham, started the fire and cremated and things like that. That atheists and pagans largely cremate bodies. We know that too. That's generally comes from a religious or a view that really it doesn't matter, It's not going anywhere anyway. No soul, that sort of a thing. That God can restore any person. We know this too. God can restore any person to an eternal body, an eternal state, regardless of how they died and what the condition of their body was in death. There were certainly saints that were burned at the stake. Does that mean God says, well, I can't accept that body, can't do anything with it? Not enough there to collect. No, it's not the issue at all. In any way, shape, or form, people can be buried at sea. People can be buried, in many ways, people can be buried. And God can always restore them to a spiritual, eternal body. I don't want to say spiritual, to a heavenly body. Let me just say it that way. We know that the Bible never dictates a form or means of burial. It doesn't say something like, well, listen, let's give you a command, not even to the Israelites. They never gave a command, a civil command, you might say, that says, here's the way you are to bury your dead. Not to the best of my knowledge. I don't know anything about that. Do you know anything about that? Anybody know anything about that? There's never a command in Scripture saying, this is the means. Once again, this chapter doesn't talk about how he prepared the body. Doesn't say anything about that. Doesn't focus on that. Just says, going to have a cave, going to put the body in there. That's all really that it says. I would say this, it's largely up to the person or the family in this decision. It's not a matter of, this is demanded by scriptures or this. I wouldn't even say that this is the pattern of scripture and therefore it must be followed. I wouldn't say that so much either. I would just simply say this is a matter of personal choice, of personal faith. It's a matter, you might say today, of Christian liberty. Whether a person says, I'd like to be cremated or buried. I just want to deal with that just for a moment because I've heard in the past some people say, well, you can't be cremated because that's pagan. I feel a little strange about it, to be honest with you. But at the end of the day, the scriptures do not dictate. There's a pattern, yes, but there's not a dictation about this is what must be done. Do you follow that? Okay. I think we'll close with that unless you have any questions. We've got a minute or two. Yeah, that's certainly the way the Navy does and that would be necessary because you wouldn't want that body, they were out at sea for a long time and there's nothing, there's nothing dictated for or against that in Scripture. And once again, the Lord can find that body at the bottom of the ocean and restore it to a heavenly state. That's not a problem for Him. Go ahead. Yes. Yeah, it doesn't. Exactly right. You're exactly right. They would be killed by fire, both in sacrifices that were wicked, like Moloch, as well as, people that were saints. But it doesn't match up to the idea that that's wrong, that suddenly makes that wrong. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. That's right. Yes. They're still dead. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Correct. Yeah, he's not limited. Yes, Pastor? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. It. Okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. No, I agree with that. I think it's I was gonna say this a moment ago. Acts, the book of Acts is descriptive. It's not prescriptive, but it describes the way the early church operated. And we see things like that they would meet together on the first day of the week, that they sang hymns, that there was preaching, there was some other things that happened we don't necessarily do today, but there was some things that they did. We generally follow those patterns that we see because it's the pattern we see in the early church. It's not demanded or commanded that we do so, but we do so. That's why I said I feel a little strange sometimes about the idea of cremation. I'm not going to say it's sinful or anything like that. I'm just simply going to say that it's not the pattern of that's why I pointed out all these things that, you know, God buried Moses, and we see the saints in the Old Testament doing, the saints in the New Testament doing that. They did that with the body of James in the New Testament. They did that with the body of Christ, as Pastor pointed out. It's not commanded. It doesn't say right or wrong. It just sees that as the pattern. And you're right, it is pagan. The practice of cremation largely comes from pagan or atheistic views. Anybody doesn't believe in Christ is an atheist, by the way. I just want to be clear about that. Okay, let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer. Thank you for your thinking. Next week we'll move on to the next chapter and look at I think the next chapter is the death of Abraham and start moving. Well, I'm sorry, no, it's the selection of Isaac's wife. So we'll look at that next week then as we start moving to that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your many blessings that are in your word. Lord, we don't confess to know everything that is in the scriptures, nor can we even apply it to everything that is in our lives. We struggle with that. So we thank you for the work of your Spirit in us. We thank you for the clarity of Scripture, and we thank you, Lord, that you give us wisdom in time when we need it, and that you direct our ways and our paths. We thank you for all that, Father. We ask that you might do so even in the next hour. Be with this pastor as he does open the Word to us. Might our hearts be lifted up before you, and might our souls, Father, know that you are the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.